Well, it's good to be with you once again this evening, and I'm thankful for the invitation here from your pastors to minister the Word of God here today. Let's take our Bibles and turn again, as we did this morning, to Luke chapter 24. And I won't read the whole chapter this evening, but I'll just start at verse 13 and read through verse 35 this evening. Remind us of where we are. At the beginning of chapter 24 in Luke's Gospel, we have the account of the first sign of the resurrection and the women at the tomb. And now we come to this account of Jesus appearing to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory, into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Amen. Well, let's pray together once again and ask for God's help as we come to the preaching of his word this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that once again you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Send your Holy Spirit to us and help us as these men saw then that day Jesus, help us to see him by faith, by the working of the same Spirit of God. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said this morning that this is a wonderful passage. And of course, it's wonderful because of the content of it, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the appearance to these two disciples. But it's also a wonderful passage in that it's a very well-written piece of history. From my early years as a Christian, it was one of my favorite passages. No doubt that's been true for many of you as well. So we come back to it this evening. This morning we saw the walk to Emmaus in verses 13 to 27. Tonight it'll be, as you see in your outline there, the meal at Emmaus and the return to Jerusalem. So first of all, let's start with the meal at Emmaus. That's in verses 28 to 32. And first of all, under that heading, we have Jesus accepts the disciples' invitation to stay a while. That's in verses 28 and 29. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Well, let's presume that the place where they came was the home of at least one of these disciples, if not both. And, of course, the normal Jewish custom regarding hospitality would dictate that they invite Jesus in to stay with them, maybe even to stay the night. That would be the normal biblical custom, if you will. And we see that throughout the gospel according to Luke, that hospitality and having meals together was a significant thing. I remember reading one of the commentaries on Luke, and it pointed out that meals are significant in Luke's gospel. If you think back, you think of that situation in chapter 7 where there was this Pharisee who had a meal on his house on the Sabbath, and there was the woman who came there and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. There was the instance in Luke chapter 11 where he was at another Jewish leader's house, and he ended up speaking the woes to the scribes and Pharisees. There was that instance in chapter 14, I think it was, where Jesus told the parable about not taking the first place at the table, or gave that instruction about that, and so on. So meals are a big thing. Custom in Judea, of course, was you have people at your house if you're traveling, and especially if it comes to evening time. We see that with in Genesis chapter 19 with Abraham and the angels who came. We see that in Judges 19 with the Levite who was traveling into the hill country of Ephraim, and he was going through the land of Benjamin, and so on. Well, what do we say about this statement here that Jesus indicated that he would have gone farther? Or as it says in the margin of my New King James Version, he acted as if he would have gone farther, as if he were pretending. Some translations say he made as though he were going farther on. What do we think about that? There are some good and interesting discussions in the commentaries at this point about the theology of this, of Jesus doing this, the ethics involved in his pretending, if you will, that he was going to go farther when he really wasn't. But I think the simplest answer, as is most times the case when it comes to trying to understand the Bible, the simplest answer is the best. Here's what Matthew Henry said. He said, "It would not have been polite for a stranger to just walk into someone's house unless he were invited." So maybe at the point at which they were ready to go into the house, these two disciples didn't think to ask him to come in. You know, they had just had this, who knows how many hours lecture from the Bible, from the Old Testament. And so maybe they were kind of flabbergasted about the whole thing still, and they got to their home and they just decided they were going to walk in. And so if they hadn't asked him yet to go in, Jesus might have said, "Well, you men have a good evening." And plus, he did have other places to go even that night, as we see in verse 36, which we won't get to today, but it says, "Now as they told these things," they were back in Jerusalem now, "Jesus himself stood in the midst of them." So he had other places to go. So maybe he just said, I'll be going on my way. But they do invite him in. And before, though, we look at that, let me just take a moment to make a practical application here about our responsibility as Christians, or we could even say as God's creatures, as human beings made in his image. And think of it this way. God's sovereignty is all over this text. So it's not as though Jesus didn't know what was going on. God's working is all over the text. God's taking the initiative. Just think back to verse 15 there. That so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus just shows up. He enters the picture completely unexpectedly. And then verse 16, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Why? Because as we saw, God restrained their eyes. He prevented them from seeing Jesus. And then we come to verse 31. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him. Who was orchestrating all of this? God was. So it's not as though something happened here and Jesus was confused and he didn't know what to do or anything like that. So we come then to verses 28 and 29. And it says, Jesus indicated or he acted as if he would have gone farther. And thinking then of this in the light of the truth that you all believe, or most of you sitting here would believe, of the sovereignty of God, I ask this question. Does God always telegraph exactly what he's going to do next? So since we know he doesn't, is there some reason why we'd expect Jesus to telegraph what he's going to do next? He certainly planned to go into the house with them, but he wasn't asked yet, apparently, and so he made as if he was going to keep on going. He always knows exactly what he will do, but doesn't he sometimes, and sometimes is an understatement, doesn't he often make it appear to us that he's doing something other than what he's actually going to do? For example, when you are hoping that he's going to deliver you from some mess you've gotten yourself into, he's going to deliver you or some loved one of yours from some serious illness or even from an impending death, it seems, doesn't he sometimes make you think he's not going to do that as much as we've been praying? But then sometimes he does just that. Let me assume that the mother of the converted thief, the one who was on the cross next to Jesus, let me assume that his mother was a believer who had prayed for him for many years. Didn't God make as if he were not going to save him? The whole course of that young man's life was God making as if he was not going to save that young man. And so here again we see God's sovereignty. And the practical application then is this, that there is an onus upon us, no matter what God is doing or no matter what it seems like God is going to do, there is an onus upon us, an obligation, a necessity of our acting, no matter what the situation is. And that's why Jesus spoke to these two disciples the way he did in verse 25 of this chapter, when he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Well, they might have been able to say, "But you didn't open our eyes." But he says, "You're foolish and you're slow of heart to believe." Or we know how the truth is that we are never, ever going to be blessed, even on a night like this. We can't ever assume we're going to be blessed because the word of God is going to be preached. Jesus was preaching in Luke chapter 8, and at one point in verse 18, even though it was the Lord himself who was preaching, he said, "Take heed how you hear." The onus is always on you. It's always on me. No matter that God is sovereign, he doesn't want us to come to the house of God tonight and say, "Well, God, it's on God to bless me tonight." We read that passage this morning from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, where the writer said to the people, "You all are dull of hearing. By now you all ought to be teachers, but you're not. Why? Because of their own sluggishness, and that's how we should look at it. The onus is on us. God often makes as if he's not going to answer our prayers, doesn't he? And he does it, why? In order to draw out our faith, like he did with the Syrophoenician woman. Isn't that what he did on that day? He made as if he was not going to deliver her daughter from that demon. But he did it. And he did it for a reason. Matthew Henry wrote this. He says, note, those that would have Christ dwell with them must invite him and be importunate with him, be urgent with him. Though he is often found by those that seek him not, yet those only that seek can be sure to find. And if he seem to draw off from us, it is but to draw out our importunity. As here, they constrained him. Both of them laid hold on him with a kind and friendly violence, saying, abide with us. I know there's an Arminian use of the text Romans 3:20 in evangelism. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. There's an Arminian understanding and use of that text when it comes to evangelism. But isn't there a correct use and understanding of that text? Behold, Jesus says there, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Isn't Christ constantly drawing near to us in our weakness, in our misery, in our sorrow, even in our sin? And isn't what we always need to do simply to open the door to him? And maybe that's a little bit of a stretch, but I think it's a lesson we can draw here from Jesus making it. He was right there at the door, but he made as if he was going to keep going on. And maybe it was just to get them to invite him, and it could be a good illustration for this point. And isn't that illustrated well in this text? Well, the meal at Emmaus, first of all, Jesus accepts the disciples' invitation to stay a while. Then secondly, Jesus eats with them, verses 30 to 32. First of all, he acts as host. And this is in verse 30. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. So it wasn't his house. It was probably one of their houses. But he took the bread from the table. He blessed the bread, probably prayed and gave thanks to God, broke it, and gave it to them. Some writers say this would have been very abnormal, that this was the role of the host, the owner of the house. So we could presume either Jesus was asked to do this. If they didn't understand that it was Jesus yet, at least they knew he was some great biblical scholar after the long lecture they had on the way there to Emmaus. Or it's possible that he took the initiative. Now, the language in the passage here is very similar to the institution of the language is very similar to the language we have in the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. And many writers will point that out. But this is not an observance of the Lord's Supper. So it's not like a few nights before Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and he wants to underscore the importance of that ordinance so that that's what they were doing here. It's tempting to think that. I think we could say in some ways it's very British to think that way, that this is the Lord's Supper and it was in the breaking of the bread, like in the Lord's Supper, that they saw Jesus. I don't think that's what we have here. The language here is even closer to the language we have back in Luke chapter 9, and let's turn there with the feeding of the 5,000. Luke chapter 9 and verse 16. If you want to keep your finger in both places and look at it, but we can read it and notice the language and notice the similarities here between Luke 9:16 and what we have in verse 30 of Luke 24. Then he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And you have it in verse 30 of chapter 24. He took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Very, very similar language. And before we leave this spot of Luke 9:16, let's read the next several verses. And the next heading, you might note in the outline here, don't want to get confused by looking too many places at once, but after he broke the bread there, when he was acting as host, then in the first part of verse 31, he is revealed to them. So notice verse 17 of Luke 9. This is with the feeding of the multitude here. So they all ate and were filled, and 12,000 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And my point is simply this. Here they had that instance where he broke the bread, he gave it to them, and it helped Peter to understand, based on what he saw, who Jesus was. And here we have a very similar statement here. The language, like I said, is very similar to back. And then what happened? They saw who Jesus was. So that leads to the next thing in verse 31. That back then in chapter 9, there was a meal and then revelation. And here we have in Luke 24, a meal, and then the revelation. So verse 31a, he is revealed to them. The verse says in the first part, then their eyes were opened and they knew him. They knew who it was. They knew that it was Jesus. Now the discussion in the commentaries here again is very interesting. Some say, well, maybe it was the way that he broke the bread. Perhaps it was so similar to the way that he did it when he fed the 5,000. And maybe these guys were there in one of those times when he fed the 5,000 or when he fed the 4,000. Or maybe it was the way he prayed. Or one or two writers even said, perhaps when he reached out to get the bread and held out his hands to break it, they saw the wounds in his hands. Again, I like the more simple approach. Listen to Matthew Poole, the Puritan. He said, if that was the reason why they knew that it was Jesus because of something that he did right then or the way he spoke right then, Poole says, it's a wonder then that they did not know him before that by his style in 3 or 4 hours of discourse on the way. Poole says, others think they knew him by his taking upon himself the office of the master of the feast, to bless the table and to carve to the guests. But all this is vain, Matthew Poole says. What happened is he withdrew the veil from their eyes, which alone hindered them from discerning him before. For the object, that's Jesus, was visible, only the medium of their sight was indisposed. Again, verse 31, verse A, then their eyes were opened, like we saw this morning, the theological passive. In other words, God did it, and they knew him. All right, and then the next thing, right immediately after, verse 31b, he vanishes. He vanishes. It says, and he vanished from their sight. I don't know how Jesus did that. Now, he could have done this before the resurrection, right? Could have vanished at any time from anybody's sight. He did a lot of wonderful things, signs and wonders and miracles. I believe it was something supernatural, but not necessarily that it depended on a resurrection body. to do what he did there. I don't think it did depend on a resurrection body. He was Jesus. He was the Christ. He worked miracles a lot. I don't think that Jesus was here demonstrating something about resurrection bodies so that we should conclude that when we rise again from the dead on the last day and we have our new bodies and we will see Jesus, for we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, that we will be able to disappear like that. Maybe we will, but I just don't think that that's what this text is teaching. It could be something like we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 39, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more." So we don't know exactly how Jesus did it, but he vanished from their sight. He had the power to do it. And then we see finally in verse 32, they exclaim. They exclaim. It says in verse 32, "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" To exclaim means to speak or say something suddenly and vehemently, as in surprise. Or it means characterized by intense feeling, and vehemently means this, I should say. It means characterized by intense feeling or strong passion, fervent, impassioned. So they exclaim. And we see what they explain. "Did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us on the way and opened the scriptures to us?" Perhaps this verse, of all the verses in this passage that we're focusing on today, is the verse that especially captures this text for all of us. "Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us on the way?" Virtually all the English versions translate the word here, "burn," and it's a literal translation and a good one. And perhaps most of us, though we've never had an experience that we would say was just like this one, we didn't and we never will, most of us who are Christians nevertheless have experienced this to some degree or other in our life as a Christian, likely with an open Bible before us or under the preaching of the word. We have known enlightenment where there had been darkness or ignorance in a given area of understanding. We have known stirring and conviction in our souls where there had been deadness up to that moment. We have known revived hope when we were hopeless, coming from the Word of God to us. We have known tears when our eyes had been dry. We have known warmth and affection for Christ when we were cold or lukewarm. We've known this experience to some degree. And in this case, each of the other men knew that the other had felt the same thing. And they said, "Did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" They reflect and they realize it's because the Lord himself was the one expounding the word to us. Now it all makes sense, because God opened their eyes and they knew that it was Jesus. So there is the meal at Emmaus. Next, then, we come to point B in the outline, the return to Jerusalem, verses 33 to 35. And I have three headings there. The first one is the 12K back to Jerusalem. If you're a runner, you know what I'm trying to say by that. If you might be familiar with 5K races, about 3.1 miles, 10K races, 6.2 miles. I said this was about 7 miles, so about a 12K. And the idea is, it wasn't just a lazy, slow walk back to Jerusalem at that moment. The 12K back to Jerusalem, verse 33a. "So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem." So it was already late. Remember, the night was drawing near. So they invited Jesus in. Probably not just for the meal. They invited him thinking he'll stay the night with us. And they decided, we've got to go back. We need to go back to Jerusalem now. And so I call it a 12K because their pace and their enthusiasm were at opposite ends of the spectrum in comparison with their trip from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Then they were down. Now they're as up as they ever have been in their lives, no doubt. Can you imagine that trip back to Jerusalem? Can you imagine the adrenaline that was flowing through these two men's systems? Can you imagine their amazement at what they have just experienced on this day? Can you imagine the thrill that filled their souls? Can you imagine their anticipation as they thought about getting back to Jerusalem and telling the others about this? And seeing the reaction on their faces as they told them what they have experienced. Remember, the last thing they knew was that these women said that the tomb was not. And then they said that they saw him, but nobody believed them. And now they saw the Lord. And their anticipation at wanting to encourage the others who were no less downcast than they were when they left that morning to go back home to Emmaus. And can you imagine their conversation on that 12K back to Jerusalem? Can you believe this? How did we not know it was Jesus? We should have known after the first hour of his scripture lesson that, duh, this had to be Jesus. I thought his sermons were the best I have ever heard before today. And now this. Should we stop and rest? No, let's keep going. They will never believe us when we tell them. Do you think they'll still be awake? Doesn't matter if they're awake or not. You know what? Peter needs to hear this. They are going to be so shocked when we tell them. Would you have dreamed in a million years after the way we left the city this afternoon that we would be running back like this tonight? And then looking at each other, he's alive! Praise God! Just as the scripture says. The 12K back to Jerusalem. And then we have in verse 33, the last half of the verse into verse 34, their arrival. It says, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, it's a different tune now, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So they get back to Jerusalem. They probably went to the place that they left earlier in the day. They knock on the door. They burst in. And just as they're ready to say, you will never believe who we saw, someone says to them, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. The conversation inside that place may have included earlier on, has Cleopas heard about this? No, he left for home just before lunch. Oh, he needs to hear this. And up shows Cleopas. And the other disciple with him. Their arrival, verses 33 and verse 34. And then we have in the next place their report in verse 35 as we come to the end of this passage. It says, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So they told them everything that we have been looking at this morning, starting at verse 13. We were walking along the road and somebody came up to us and we didn't know who he was and he didn't seem to know anything about what had gone on in Jerusalem. And then he told us we should have been able to figure it out. And he gave us this long biblical theology lecture, which was the best teaching we have ever heard. And then we convinced him to stay with us and we got the food out. We had the meal and then he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks for it and he handed it to us. And just then, after he broke the bread and handed a piece to each of us, we both realized it was Jesus. That's their report. And so I just have these few bits of practical application before we leave this passage and before we conclude this evening. And the first thing is this: there is reason to believe in the resurrection. We can get that out of this text. There's reason to believe in the resurrection. I think that's the main purpose of this text. That's the main purpose of Luke's account here. He had only so much space to write on, probably, and he gave a good deal of ink to this little account, or fairly long account, actually, when you compare it to all the other separate accounts of incidents in this Bible. But Luke thought it was fairly important. It's only in his gospel account. But that's the point, I think, the main point of it. There is reason to believe in the resurrection. The accounts of the resurrection, all that we have in the four gospels, and the accounts we have in Luke's gospel, and the people that saw him, they breathe of credibility. They are very believable. He has the account of women here, as the other gospel writers do, Mary Magdalene and others, especially Mary Magdalene. And remember that in Jewish society at that time, the testimony of women was not admissible in courts of law, not in the Jewish system. Their testimony was not admissible. And the people who gave these accounts of what happened, like Cleopas and the other disciple, and Peter, who tells of his experience, and John, and others, they freely admit that they were skeptical, that they did not believe even after Jesus rose from the dead, and even after they saw evidence of it, Peter anyway, and heard evidence of it, like Thomas, they didn't believe it. They were skeptical about it. They had to have it proven to them. I won't believe till I see the nail prints in his hand and the spear wound in his side and even put my fingers in them and my hand in them. They were skeptical. And in a sense, these accounts are confessions of their own unbelief and dullness. But they gave the accounts. They wrote the accounts because they knew what they had seen. And they are people. And by and large, this is true of all the apostles, except as far as we know, the apostle John. They died for their conviction that they did see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They are very credible accounts. There is reason to believe in the resurrection. And if you are an unbeliever sitting here tonight and you doubt that the accounts of the Bible of the resurrection are true, I would just say this: if you are a fair and honest person, and you are consistent in the way that you treat other historical accounts and the way you treat what you read in the newspaper, for instance, on a given day, or that you read in a book as you were studying in high school or in college, if you are a fair and honest and consistent person, then judge this history the way you would judge other histories. And ask, is it believable that these things? I know it's an impossible thing to believe if God doesn't open your eyes, but I'm just urging you to come to the Bible that way. And I'm saying that you, even if you are an unbeliever, I'm saying as you come to these historical accounts in Luke 24, in John chapter 20, in Mark chapter 16, in Matthew chapter 28, as you read them, you should, I'm not saying you certainly will, you should believe them. And what I mean by that is you ought to believe them. And I'm saying there is every reason to believe them. Look with me back at Luke chapter 16. Starting at verse 27, there Jesus told a parable that we know as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And in this parable, of course, you have this rich man who dies, and on the same day, a poor man who used to gather crumbs from his table. They both died the same day. And the poor man was a believer, and though he was poor because he believed in God, he ends up in glory. He ends up in heaven with Abraham. But the rich man, though he had wealth, and outwardly speaking, it seemed like he was blessed by God, and he was in a way that God gave him many good things in this life, yet he ends up in hell. And so we read this, as there's some interaction between Abraham and this man as he's in hell in this parable. It says, "Then he said," this is the rich man, "I beg you therefore, Father," speaking to Abraham, "that you would send him," that is the poor man, Lazarus, "to my house, my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, that they also may come to this place of torment," or excuse me, "lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." You know what he's saying? They have the Bible, the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. It's already written. All that they need to know is already written in the book. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." So if you're not a Christian and you say, "But there's all these accounts of miracles in the Bible, and I want God to do something special for me, and if he does that, then maybe I'll believe." He's already done something special for you. He's already led four men to put very good accounts, accurate accounts, true accounts, historical accounts of Jesus' resurrection in the Bible, the part of it called the New Testament. And he sent his Holy Spirit into this world to work in the hearts of people. And that's why I say you should believe based on what is written in the Bible. Whether God ever does anything unusual for you, anything miraculous for you or not in your life, there is reason to believe in the resurrection. And then a second thing is this: if we believe in the resurrection, it will transform us. It will transform us. Isn't that what we see illustrated in this chapter? Someone who truly believes in the resurrection is what we call a Christian. That's what a Christian is. And a Christian is not just a typical person who happens to believe in the resurrection or happens to be right about the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead. A Christian is not just a person who may live at a slightly higher level because he has faith and because he has a system of morality. Well, he's an unusual guy at work, the Christian is, because he doesn't lie to people. And he doesn't cheat, even if the boss wants him to at times. No, that's not what a Christian is. I mean, he is that, but he's much more than that. He's what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5, a new creation, a new creature in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." He's a new man. She's a new woman. Because they believe in the resurrection. Because God makes them new through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is part of the reason we have great expectations of believers. They can do great things. Like go to church on Sundays, even if they don't feel like it. And get up and read their Bibles in the morning, even though they don't feel like it. And they can do Christ's commands, even though they have the flesh lusting against the Spirit on a daily basis. There's something different now. God has made them new. And so I urge you, don't settle for a Christianity that doesn't have great expectations of true believers. Don't settle for it. Instead, believe in the power of the resurrection. Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 10, that he wanted to know him, that is Jesus, and the power of the resurrection, because Paul knew that that was great power. It was great power that God put forth that day in the body of the Lord Jesus, the lifeless body of the Lord Jesus, and he made it alive. Paul wrote about that power. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and read verses 15 to 20. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 20. Paul's writing there to the Ephesian Christians near the beginning of this epistle. And he says, "Therefore I also," starting at verse 15, "after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe." And now he goes on to tell a little bit about what he means by the exceeding greatness of this power toward us who believe. "According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Paul's point is what? That the same power that God put forth in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the power that he works in every single Christian man, woman, young person. It's the same power. And we should think of it that way, and we should believe that it's that power. If we're real Christians, if I'm the genuine item, it is that power that is operating in my life on a day-to-day basis. Don't settle for something less than. Don't settle for low expectations of Christians, not of yourself, not of the church in which you're going to be a part. And don't be ashamed that you do have high expectations for Christians. Don't let people tell you you're unreasonable. Just tell them you believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And you believe that the same power that God put forth when he raised his son Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that God puts forth in the lives of believers today. If we believe in the resurrection, it will transform us. Look what it did with those disciples back then. And then thirdly and finally, this question: what will make our hearts burn? If that's the text that all of us are drawn to from about this, did not our heart burn within us, those two men said, while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? I ask this question: what will make our hearts burn? And two answers there that you see. One, seeing Jesus, that'll make our hearts burn. And I'm not saying that that means we have to wait till the day when we see him come on the clouds and when we're made like him because we see him like he is. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying seeing him in the way that we can see him now, which is seeing him by faith, having faith in him, that will make our hearts burn. And I'll say the same thing to you again. If you're an unbeliever sitting here tonight, at the most basic level, it means this: that if you believe the truth about Jesus, if you trust in him, if you repent of your sins and look to him and ask him to forgive you of your sins and make you a new creature in him, he will do it. He will change your heart. He will make you a new man or a new woman in Jesus Christ. That's what that means at the most basic level. If you have faith in him, you're seeing him by faith. That's why we say, look to Jesus. Look to him. That'll make your heart burn. That'll make you a new creature in Christ. But it's true for believers still. On a day-to-day basis, it'll make your heart burn. It'll take you away from unbelief and doubt and discouragement that you experience in your Christian life. We read this in Mark 14, 29 and 30. Jesus said to Peter, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. He was looking at Jesus. Here's where it's illustrated again. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And it's an illustration of the point I'm making. As Peter was looking to Jesus, he could walk on the water. But when he started to look at the wind, all the things that were against him, and look at the waves, he began to sink. Brethren, it is still, if you've been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years or more, it's still the same. It is still true that simply seeing Jesus with the eyes of faith is the answer to every one of your problems. And that is not an overstatement. It is the answer to every one of your problems. Which is why, after all the time that you've been in this church, after all the sermons you've heard by Pastor Ventura, all the exhortations you've heard from him and Pastor Buckley, it really still comes down to the same thing. They want you to read your Bibles. They want you to pray every day. They want you to look to Jesus. Keep looking to him. Keep looking at him. And I'm not saying it will be like magic and all your problems will go away. I'm not saying you'll ever walk on water in this life anyway. But I am saying that is the way to see your doubts and discouragements and troubles either melt away or enable you to stand on top of them and walk over them like Peter did, even though the winds may still be raging and the waves may still be coming. Seeing Jesus by faith is the first thing that will make our hearts burn within us. And then the second thing, closely related, communing with Jesus. I'm thinking especially of the passage in John chapter 15 where Jesus, well, we read about it tonight. Well, we sang it, right? Abide with me. And so Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. And then you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to commune with Jesus. We need to commune with him, first of all, in private. Read your Bible every day. Meditate on the Word of God. Pray to Jesus every day. Memorize the Word of God. And then commune with him in the public means of grace as well. Come to the church because there's the preaching of the word here and Jesus Christ comes in a special way. Come and commune with him whenever the doors of the church building are open. Come and commune with him in the public means of grace. Commune with him when the sacrament is observed. One commentator wrote on this passage, in the reading of Scripture and at the breaking of bread, the risen Lord will continue to be present, though unseen. And he is. And brethren, if in all the places in the world, the place and the way that Jesus is most present now is in the preaching of the word and the observance of the sacraments. That is the place where Jesus Christ has committed himself to be in a way that he is in no other place. Because where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. He's in your closet, your prayer closet at home too, but he doesn't make that special promise there the way he does here. Keep communing with him in private and in public. And we should think in these terms, brethren. We need to keep looking at him. We need to keep communing with him. These things are everything in the Christian life. I remember one time having a meal at a restaurant with a pastor that I knew back in Minnesota when I pastored there. He was in a city about 70 miles away from the Twin Cities. So we didn't get together all that frequently. But I remember one time we're having lunch together, and we were talking about the work of the ministry, and we were talking about dealing with sheep who might have problems. He said, one of the reasons we always keep telling the people, read your Bibles and pray, is because people who do that on a regular basis, basically, they don't have serious problems in their life. And he didn't mean they never get cancer or they never have loved ones who die or anything. But he's saying they can ride through those storms, the greatest of storms, because there's stability in their life. Why? Because they're constantly looking at Jesus. And they're constantly communing with him. How are you doing in your faithfulness in those things? How are you doing? How are you doing in your devotion to those things? And not just going through the motions, but finding Christ in them. How are you doing in your love for the Word of God, in your hunger for the Word of God, both in private and in public? You say, well, I'm doing okay. Not an uncommon answer given to a pastor when he asks a question like that. I ask this, would someone who followed you around from the time you wake up in the morning till the time you go to bed at night for a week agree with that answer? If you're slack in those things, resolve tonight that you're going to change your ways and renew your faithfulness of the first works, like Jesus said in the book of Revelation. Resolve you're going to change your way and become faithful, maybe in a way like you've never been in your life, because it's that important to see Jesus and to commune with him. And then secondly and finally, what will make our hearts burn? And it's not that different. Similar, but it's not exactly the same. Looking up. And what I mean by that is when you look at Jesus, you're looking up from the troubles of this world. Kind of like Peter. If he looked down at the waves, he sank. It was looking up that helped him, looking up to Jesus. And similarly, with the disciples on that day, they were down and out. Why? Because all they could think about was, our hope is gone. He's been nailed to the cross, and now he's in the grave. And all they could do was look down and look down at their problems. But here now they were looking up, and it makes me think of the passage, Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Keep looking up, brethren. And I mean especially looking up and away from ourselves, looking up and away from our own problems, looking up and away from this world and all the garbage that is going on around us and throughout the world, as opposed to saying, woe is us, woe is us. No generation has had it like this. Isn't this text an illustration of that? Christ's resurrection changed everything. Let's be encouraged to look up to our risen Lord, and let's keep looking up. Amen. May God help us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this precious portion of your word, and that we could spend our time looking at it tonight and this morning, and looking at it, looking at Jesus. Help us as we go from this place, this night, tomorrow morning, throughout this week, and throughout all our lives. Keep looking to Jesus, who has risen from the dead and now sits at your right hand. And may our hearts constantly burn within us. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.